So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you for your word and its power. We praise you for its authority, Lord, and for the hope and the challenge that it gives us. And for those of us, Lord, who will never know how much it cost to see us in upon your cross, how we pray that you would give us a greater sense of that tonight and help us to face the difficulties we have as your people in a fallen world. And so we just commit our plight to you in his name. Amen. Well, any of you who have either rented or bought a home through a real estate agent would know that they're notorious for using euphemisms, which means that they love to use language or words that'll make their properties sound much better than they really are. For example, if the ad says, "Renovator's Delight," it'll probably mean that the house should be condemned, for if the wind picks up, it may fall over. Or if the ad would read that it's centrally located, it means that you'll probably have to sleep with two pillows duct taped to your head, because it'll either be beside an expressway or a railway line, or possibly both. Or should the ad say cozy? It's probably just a way of saying that it's just too small for human habitation. Or if it says intimate, then it'll be even worse. And while real estate agents love to use euphemisms, the Apostle Paul did not share that love. For he was a man who was notorious for simply calling a spade a spade. And tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, his ad reads like this: "There will be terrible times." Paul wasn't one to mince words, for he knew at the other end of his letter was Timothy, a young pastor in a difficult church in a dangerous city. And Paul just called it as he saw it so that Timothy would not just understand the situation, but also respond in an appropriate way. And friends, we too live in terrible times. And if you don't take my word for it, well then just watch the news when you get home or read tomorrow's paper. So what Paul has to say to Timothy, he also says to us. And so together, let's understand the situation along with him. And so if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Well, last week, Paul told us we must cleanse ourselves if we're going to be useful instruments for the Master. And this week, he tells us just what that should actually look like. And in verse 22, he starts by saying, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." And it's often been said that idleness is the devil's playground. And here, it's like Paul saying, don't just stand there. Flee from evil desire. Move. At the time of the letter, Timothy was still very much a young man, and so this was a lesson he was yet to learn. Learn to run away from the evil desires of youth. And while Paul may not spell out what the desires are that he has in mind, he does spell out what he wants Timothy to run to, and that is pursue the big four: righteousness, faith or faithfulness, love, and peace. And at the end of verse 22, Paul says, when Timothy runs after them, it's a race that he must not run alone. For he must pursue them along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And it reminds me of a very powerful story that comes out of the 1992 Barcelona Olympics, when British athlete Derek Redmond ran in the 400-meter sprint. And after Redmond had won the world championships the year before and qualified fastest for the Olympic finals, everyone predicted he would take the gold. And so when the gun went off and Redmond came out of the blocks extremely fast, it was just him and daylight. It was until about halfway into the race, only 200 metres to go, all of a sudden he pulled up and broke down in agony right there on the track. He had just torn his hamstring right off the bone. So when the paramedics came to carry him off with a stretcher, he pushed them back and painfully just kept trying to limp towards the finish line. But he had trained his whole life to be in that race. But mindful of the busy schedule, the marshals tried to stop him again. But as they did, a large man jumped down from the stadium, got beneath Redmond's shoulder to help him finish the race. That man was his father. And even though he was no athlete like his son, he managed to somehow outrun several security guards to get to him so he could help him finish the race. And as they did, the entire stadium, a crowd 65,000 strong, stood in ovation as they witnessed one of the greatest moments ever in Olympic history. Derek Redmond didn't win an Olympic medal that day. And as it had turned out, he never would. But thanks to his father, he finished the race. And friends, evil desires are kind of like hamstrings. They're not easy to flee from or get away from because they're inside of you. They're part of who you are. And so regardless of where you try and run, they go right there with you. And this is why you should never try and run the race alone. Because whenever evil desires break you down and stop you from going on, those with a pure heart will be right there to catch you, to get beneath your shoulder and make sure you finish the race. And so don't try and flee from the evil desires or chase righteousness or the big four alone, because if you do, you may not make it. Instead, run with those who have the same heart you do, a heart that calls upon the Lord. Well, as Paul continues in verse 23, he tells Timothy, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And this is probably one of the youthful desires that Paul wants him to flee from. Because young people, they don't tend to run away from arguments, do they? I mean, oftentimes they're prepared to argue with you all day long. I remember as a teenager, I was convinced that I knew everything. Don't laugh, I did. At least I thought I did. Now I'm not so sure. But anyway, every day I'd get into debates with my dad over anything. You know, politics, religion, science, sport, you name it. I had an opinion on everything, even the things I clearly knew nothing about. I just argued for the sake of arguing. But Paul says, don't, regardless of age, because all it does is produce quarrels, and I can tell you from first-hand experience, he's right. Instead of arguing and becoming resentful, Timothy must be kind to everyone. He must be able to teach and gently instruct his opponents, because the aim isn't to annihilate them, it's to enlighten them. And so they can be led to repentance. But let's be honest. I mean, that's easier said than done, right? Because our opponents don't tend to want to listen to our instruction, do they? I mean, that's what makes them opponents, after all. They disagree with what we're saying. And so kindness, gentleness, and the absence of resentfulness aren't usually the kind of virtues that our opponents bring out of us. But Paul says, or it's like he's saying, even though they don't play by any rules, you still have to play by God's rules. You know, last week we looked at whether religious debates are of value or only ruin, and one of you asked after, if the gay marriage debate was of value, and to that I say, absolutely. Because the implication of verse 25 is, if you don't at least try and instruct them, then they have no hope of repentance. For why would they change if you don't instruct them so that they become aware of why they need to? Of course, God's hand must be in it too. But your hand, your role, is to instruct, in the hope that through all that, God will grant them repentance. And so when you instruct, don't neglect what the rest of what Paul's saying. Instruct them, teach them, but don't do it in a way that's quarrelsome, unkind, resentful, or lacks gentleness. And I know it's not easy to do that when they might be foaming at the mouth. But since when was following the Lord ever going to be easy? Because when you face your opposition that way, you face it in the same way that Jesus faced his. You know, roughly 700 years before he even came to earth, Isaiah said Jesus wouldn't break a bruised reed or snuff out a faintly burning wick. Isaiah also predicted that Jesus would give his back to whoever struck, his beard to whoever pulled, and his face to whoever spat. Being kind and gentle to those who oppose you and want to do you harm, it's like being a lamb led to the slaughter. And of course, Isaiah said that too. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, offering forgiveness to those who were brutally murdering him, all they wanted to know was, who gets to keep his clothes? And so they cast lots to divide up his garments. And as they did that, right there beneath his cross, as he hung there bleeding, he cried out on their behalf, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And his words give us amazing insight into why we must be kind and gentle, even to those who oppose and mistreat us. Because his words reveal that even though they are fully accountable for everything they did to him and might do to you, they don't fully understand what they're doing. Because as Paul reveals back here in verse 26, they need to come to their senses because Satan has trapped them. But they will not come to their senses if you return their evil with evil, fight fire with fire, or meet them down at their level. You must show kindness and gentleness, because it's not until they can see the truth in you that they'll have any chance of seeing the trap. Because when they see the truth in your kindness and gentleness towards them, then they can see their Saviour. And he is the only one capable of bringing them to their senses so that they can change and repent. Satan traps people through lies and fosters quarrelling. Jesus releases people through truth and fosters peace. So be like him and show grace under fire so that they can be set free. Well, as Paul commences chapter 3, he does so with one of the most damning descriptions ever given in all of Scripture. And he introduces it in verse 1 by saying, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." And even though at first glance he seems to be referring to a future age, he's actually making a reference to the present. He's referring to the age in which both he and Timothy lived that still continues through to the present day. And why do I say that? Well, for one thing, whenever the Bible speaks of the last days, it consistently does so by referring to the age which was inaugurated by Christ's first coming, not his second coming. Sure, his second coming is included in the entire period referred to as the last days. but that's when they'll be consummated, not inaugurated. For example, it happens in Acts 2 when Peter stood up and declared Joel's prophecy was already being fulfilled. Peter said, "In the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all people." And that's precisely what God did that day at Pentecost. So according to Peter, the last days were already in motion 2,000 years ago. Or what about in Hebrews chapter 1 when the writer says, God has spoken to us by his Son. And when did God's Son speak? In these last days. And if you're still not convinced Paul meant the last days were already here, then take a look at verse 5 in chapter 3 when he warns Timothy to have nothing to do with such people. In other words, watch out for them because the people I speak of are already among you. And notice how Paul begins this section at the start of verse 1 with the command to mark this, which means know this, recognize this, understand this. So why say that? Why is Paul ordering Timothy to realize or to mark what's really going on? Well, think about it. Paul's in prison in Rome, about to be beheaded by Nero, if tradition is correct. And where's Timothy? He's in Ephesus, where it has been on for young and old. Ephesus is where Paul had to leave the synagogue and rent a public hall because of fierce opposition. It's also where there were seven dodgy brothers running around like would-be ghostbusters, but they were so badly beaten by a demon that they had to run away naked and bleeding. Ephesus is also the place where locals practicing black magic and sorcery were so convicted by the gospel they threw all of their spell books into a huge pile in the public square worth a reported 50,000 pieces of silver, or in today's money about $10 million. And what did they do? They burnt all of it. The light of God's kingdom was penetrating Ephesus in a very confronting and a very radical way. It was exposing a city that had been a very dark place spiritually. And it's also where the huge riot broke out wanting Paul's blood, as an estimated mob of up to 24,000 shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for more than 2 whole hours. Ephesus was not a safe place for Christians. And here was young Timothy, told to stay there to serve as a pastor by Paul and to head up a church that was riddled with false teachers. Now do you see why Paul was saying, mark this, to know this, understand this is how it'll be, this is what people will be like, and that these are terrible times. He wants Timothy to know all this, because once Timothy knows this, then he'll know what to expect. And when he knows what to expect, then it won't be able to shock him. And when it won't be able to shock him, then it won't be able to jeopardize his faith. And when it can no longer jeopardize his faith, then he'll be able to persevere and fight the good fight, come what may. Friends, this is the very last letter Paul will be able to write before his death. And so he needs to pass the baton on now. And what a huge baton for Timothy to take on. So Timothy, mark this. Know this. Understand this about the age in which you live and what it is you're doing, because quitting is not an option. And friends, all of you live in the same age that they do. You live in the age of the last days. And so when you see people in your society who love themselves, people who are boastful, abusive, disobedient to parents, exploit vulnerable women, love money or anything other than God, or when you watch TV and you see people who are harsh, people who are brutal, people who behead Christians or even sell them into slavery, Know this, mark this, understand this about the age in which you live. Because it's not until you do that that you won't lose heart despite everything you see that would otherwise jeopardize your faith. And as Paul continues in verse 8, he likens them to Jannes and Jambres, who Jewish tradition holds were Pharaoh's chief magicians that opposed Moses leading up to the Exodus. And the moment Paul mentions their names, Timothy would have known exactly what he was saying. That even though the people in the last days can make life very hard, that these are terrible times. Their defeat is already a foregone conclusion, for they are no match for the holy God that they oppose. And as the Exodus shows us all too well, he is a God who is committed to rescuing his people, especially in terrible times. So friends, even though you live in an age when you have no choice but to be on the front line and the fighting is getting increasingly fierce, take great comfort to know that the war has already been won. So when you run, make sure you run together as you pursue righteousness, faithfulness, love and peace. Make sure you show grace whenever you're under fire so that others may see the truth in you and turn from their ways. And mark the times in which you live so that all the depravity that confronts you will not be able to jeopardize your faith. Because even though you live in terrible times, your God is always committed to rescuing his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have the great privilege to read the words of this letter, the very last letter that the Apostle Paul was able to write to Timothy, how we praise you for the way in which it can open our eyes to the times in which we live. And we pray, Lord, that through your Spirit that you would strengthen us, that even though we may see things that are appalling, things that could threaten us, that we may trust in you, know that your Son has already won the war and long for the day of his return. And we pray that you would convict us, Lord, in our dealings with those outside and those who oppose us, that we would always be kind and gentle, knowing that when we do that, Lord, in those moments, we face our opponents the same way that your Son faced his. And we thank you for him in his name. Amen.